an undisclosed mountain in Galilee, the resurrected Jesus met with his disciples. They worshiped him, and Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is the Great Commission, and Jesus gave that to his followers to make disciples, not to make converts, merely converts, but disciples, not to make cultural Christians, but to make disciples, not to make Sunday morning bench warmers, but to make disciples, people who actually follow Jesus, totally surrendered to Jesus. We're talking about discipleship today on the program, Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. I am the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas, and the founder of From His Heart Ministries. From His Heart is heard every weeknight at 6 p.m. Central Time, right here on American Family Radio. Well, the subject of discipleship is something that's on the heart and mind of every pastor. Every church realizes the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that Jesus gave to his followers, that Jesus gave to his church, that we are to make disciples. And that is a tall order because, as I said, we're not just trying to make converts. We're not trying to get people to check a box. We're not trying to get people to just pray a prayer. We are called to call people out of the darkness into the light, to follow Jesus, to surrender their lives to him, and really become fully devoted, mature followers of Jesus. Now, we have on the broadcast today author Dennis Allen. He has written a new book called The Disciple Dilemma, Rethinking and Reforming How the Church Does Discipleship. Dennis has served as CEO of a number of national and international companies. He knows the corporate America world very well. He's served as an elder and as a deacon in the churches he's served in, as his travels around the nation and in other parts of the world have caused him to get involved in other churches. And he is a University of Alabama grad. I've been told that they have a football team at the University of Alabama that does fairly well. Has an MBA from Xavier. And he was in the United States Air Force and was a fighter pilot on the F-15 airplane. And so, Dennis, we welcome you to Real Truth for Today.
Good morning, Jeff. I'm amped to be with you.
Well, it's exciting to have you, and I was reading your book last night and was blessed by it. But Dennis, I always like to start out by giving context. So can you tell us a little bit about your background? Your background is, you have a lot of things in your background, but where did you grow up? How did you come to know Christ? Tell us a little bit about the underpinnings of your life.
Yeah, I had sort of a background that you might call an attention deficit disorder fantasy. I'm a pretty scattered guy when it comes to looking at career, but it's been a wonderful adventure in Christ. Parents who discipled me early, which was fabulous. I was actually mentored by a guy from the Southern Baptist world, a guy by the name of Dr. Calvin Miller, who wrote The Singer and the Song and the Finale. He poured a lot into my life, letters, hours, travel, just a wonderful ride there. But I also have had a lot of experience with mentors in the Air Force, mentors in the business world, followers of Christ who have beaten on this very thick head. And even were mentioned a minute ago about the football world. The reason I went to college at Bama was because my mom was 2.5 hours away from that campus. And my dad, and the week that I arrived, my freshman week there, my dad called and said, "Son, we're moving the corporate headquarters of our company to Omaha, Nebraska. We've sold the house. Bye." And I'm left stranded out there in the middle of Alabama. But what a wonderful ride.
Okay, how did you get into to the fighter pilot world. I just got through watching a few weeks ago, as so many others did, Maverick, and it gets us all jazzed. Wow, that would be so cool to do that. So you've actually done that. Tell me a little bit about that part of your life, and I'm just kind of curious how true to reality was the movie.
Well, we fighter pilots in the Air Force have been discipling Navy fighter pilots for decades, and they're finally seem to be coming around a little bit, so we're hoping that there's some hope for them. The movie will probably help them with their recruiting a little bit. That's a joke, okay? Love the Navy guys. So the call for me was not to the pastor. Thank you for your service. You, Jeff, and many like you are serving in a really tough combat zone, which is being a pastor. You regularly take abuse. You're regularly evaluated for things that are unfair to you. You're regularly pressed, critiqued, and looked over, and Monday morning quarterback. Thanks for what you do.
Thank you.
So my call into the Air Force was very plain and very dynamic. It was I was part of InterVarsity in college, and a number of friends of mine together just started looking at this and saying, would that be cool or what? That was sort of the deepest theological thoughts we had when we started looking at airplanes. But we took that as being from the Lord, and off we went. And I'm in Washington, D.C. today, and last night I was at a Bible study with some of my friends from 35 years ago who were flying with me in the squadrons, and we were in Bible studies together. So we jumped in, and we decided that it was our ministry to introduce enemy fighter pilots to Jesus.
How did you do with that?
Well, we flew the world's greatest fighter plane, the F-15. It is still untouched in terms of losing a dogfight. 2,700 engagements. Nobody's ever taken it down. To go back to your other question about Maverick, that is a lovely movie. They do a great job of explaining a lot of technical stuff so we can all take a ride with him and enjoy the story. And I think it was just a wonderful, you know, inspirational story for America right now. So it was a lovely movie.
Yeah, not very realistic, though. Is that right?
Well, I think most of the fighter pilots that have seen that movie would say he gets a B+. If you really want to get technical, maybe you might knock him down to a B. But, I mean, he really does a decent job interpreting and translating. I mean, there's a few things there. The Navy guys aren't as good looking as the Air Force guys, but, you know, they got to jazz it up. They would throw one.
Now, did you have any close calls in your career as a Air Force pilot?
You know, the Lord put me into some really cool situations to say, remember, I'm God, you're not in control, and I just got you through this because I am the sovereign Lord, and I've got other plans for you, one of them being to harass poor Jeff on this show today.
There you go. Well, good. So after that career, then you got into corporate America, and you served for a number of companies as their CEO. How many years did that span, Dennis?
So that's a 25-year trajectory for me in the world of what I call corporate repentance. And what I mean by that is I'm involved with corporations that are struggling. We're trying to turn them around. And if you think about the biblical term repentance, it's to turn around. And so I jump in with a corporation, become an employee of that corporation for 2 to 5 years, and help turn the company around. So corporate repentance. And It came on largely because God just stopped my flying. There was I had an out of the blue heart condition identified, and it just shut me down flying. And I had to quit being an instructor pilot. I had to quit teaching guys how to fly that jet. I had to quit discipling guys in the jet. And I thought, I'm not gonna sit behind a desk for the rest of my life in the military. So I took off and went to the business world.
Oh, I got you. Okay, that makes sense. Well, that's quite a shift. Although you were teaching in the military, now you're teaching as a CEO and creating culture and that kind of thing. Now you're not involved in that anymore. Now this is your first book. Is that right?
This is my first, and if the Lord would just be kind to me, it'll be my last.
How long did it take you to write this book, Dennis?
I started thinking about this book back in the 90s as an elder chair in a megachurch going, what's going on with our people? it just sort of percolated along. I was in 2019 in Oxford, UK, at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, and I was being beaten up by a bunch of theological thugs like Oz Guinness and John Lennox and Amy Orr Ewing, those people, and they said, you got to write this book. And I said, I don't know how to write a book. And they said, well, you're going to write the book. And they basically put me under death threats, and so we wrote it, and a publisher picked it up.
Very good. Very good. Well, I enjoyed the book, and I think you bring up a point that is very well taken. Most pastors see that we're not doing a good job in discipleship. Discipleship is not an easy thing to do, but it's what we're called to do. And I remember having a conversation with Robert Lewis from Men's Fraternity. I asked him, I said, Robert, if you were to go back and be a younger guy now and pastor a church, what would be some things that you would do? He said, I would make everyone on staff have a small group discipleship team, you know, and have guys that they're training up in the Lord. And I said, okay, why would you do that? He said, because it's commanded in the Bible. That's part of the Great Commission, go and make disciples. And so, Dennis, as you did your research for the book and as you, you know, studied and interviewed people and all the things that you did, what did you find with the churches? What's going on in the area of discipleship?
Let me start it off this way, because it can be taken wrong if I do a poor job presenting, which is always a possibility. The first statement I want to make is, let's consider this to be a scrimmage that is absolutely not indicting pastors, absolutely not condemning churches, absolutely not trying to do a shame or a guilt run. This is simply all of us taking a look biblically at what Christ said about discipleship and what modernity is doing with discipleship and saying, are we where we ought to be? So it's not against pastors, not against churches. It is about using some different language to say, we think modern discipleship has been hijacked. We think we can make a case for it. We think we can make a biblical case for how much deviance we have from it, and that we all together, particularly the leaders of the church, need to change up the game for us to get back to Jesus' version of discipleship.
Well, I think that would... I appreciate the way you have framed that. You know, one of the things, obviously, your book is broken up into three major sections. It's kind of what is the dilemma, and then the dilemma's effects, and kind of what do we do about it? How do we move forward? I got discipled in college. I became a Christian when I was a senior in high school, went off to college. College is a great place to get discipled because you're not married, you're hanging out with guys, there's lots of time to do life together. I've always maintained that it gets a little harder when someone comes to Christ, you know, married with kids. His free time or her free time, it's not quite the same as it was when you're in college. But obviously, the biblical model for discipleship is life on life. And your book really emphasizes that we need to get back to life on life. You knew that before you wrote the book, but when you prepared for it and when you were working on it, were there some aha moments that really said, wow, I didn't quite see it this way before?
Yes, there were. And let me try to frame the core of the book. It's going to be different, and I hope people can hear this, than your classic discipleship book. And here's what I mean by that. There are fabulous books on how to be a disciple. There are fabulous books on ways to help develop disciples. I'm not trying to compete with any of that space, because when you think about the Navigators and Dan Spader and Bill Hull and all those guys, they've done a fantastic job writing those books. Just a fabulous job. And John Piper's work, Tim Keller, just terrific. D.A. Carson.
Hey, Dennis, let me break in before you get into that. We got to take a quick break, and then we'll be back and we'll unpack that. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're talking to Dennis Allen, who wrote the book, The Disciple Dilemma, and we're going to talk about discipleship. Don't go away. You're going to be blessed.
Who says you can't have your cake and eat it too? If you're like a lot of people, you would like to support the culture-changing efforts of the American Family Association. But there's the very pressing reality that your income must meet your current needs as well as act as seed for future income, either for the short term or for life. A charitable gift annuity might be your answer. A charitable gift annuity offers a unique method for both planning ahead for permanent income and supporting the work of the American Family Association. An AFA Foundation representative will walk you through the details of creating a charitable gift annuity, allowing you to decide if a charitable gift annuity is right for your individual financial situation. Connect with us today by calling 800-326-4543, extension 345, or visit us online at afafoundation.net.
What would you do?
Aunt Sadie, I appreciate your thought behind the gift card, but I just can't take it. I promise not to shop at Target because they allow men in areas that need to be private and protected for women and children. I hope you'll go to afa.net/target and learn about it. I'm not giving them my money.
Aunt Sadie didn't know about AFA's call to boycott Target, but she knows now, and so do you. Learn even more at afa.net/target. afa.net/target.
What we believe about the Bible is based on what we believe about its source.
The God Who Speaks, the award-winning documentary from the American Family Association, is now available in a special limited edition DVD set. This release includes a Sunday school curriculum and 2 hours of additional footage. Go to thegodwhospeaks.org to get your copy today. thegodwhospeaks.org.
If you haven't switched to MediShare yet, two big reasons to at least consider it and why it makes so much sense right now. Number one's inflation, which is just affecting everything. It makes sense to say, okay, where can I actually save? Well, you could save a lot in one fell swoop if you switch to MediShare. The typical family saves $500 a month. Secondly, your conscience. MediShare members aren't forced to pay for things they don't support or believe in, and that's a big deal for a lot of people right now. They want their money to actually help people. And one more reason, you can trust MediShare. It's been the gold standard for healthcare sharing for more than 25 years. It works, and members love it too. It has double the customer satisfaction rating compared to health insurance. So now's a great time to consider making the switch, and they're very easy to talk to. MediShare has great customer service. You can even get a price within 2 minutes. Here's the number. Call 833-44-BIBLE. That's 833-44-BIBLE. 833-44-BIBLE.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're talking about the subject of discipleship. Go and make disciples of all the nations is the great commission from the Lord Jesus. We're talking to author Dennis Allen. He has a new book out called The Disciple Dilemma, Rethinking and Reforming How the Church Does Discipleship. So at the break, Dennis, you were kind of laying out the pathway of the book, and so please continue.
I appreciated your intro, Jeff, about what discipleship has kind of morphed into informally in the Christian communities. The book is aiming at a little different trajectory than how to be a disciple or how to mechanically work with other people to make them better disciples. The book is a leadership read. This goes back to both my business experience as well as my experience in church leadership roles, and it's trying to make this point. Discipleship in the modern world has been hacked. We've seen a ransomware attack that goes back 1,800 years, and we talk about that in the book. We say there are six underlying causes generating a lot of symptoms, but the only way out of this is Christian leadership changing the culture of the church, and we start defining what that is. So we want to have a conversation in this book about leadership, about the mission of the church, and about the culture of the church. Those are the three pillars that go along with, do we have a problem? If so, what's causing it? And then what do we do about it?
So what do you see in the leadership and the mission and the culture?
If you look at the problem, we want to first ask the question, do we really have something amiss amongst us, right? So we use the illustration of an iceberg. We say there's the iceberg that you can see above the water, and there's the large mass below the water. The stuff you see above the waterline, those are the symptoms. And when you look at research today by the credible houses, the Pews, the Barnas, the IPPRs, Humanity Studies, the groups that really do this for a living, they're telling us something really interesting about the church right now. For example, if I took a look at the average church attending Protestant crowd today, statistically, it goes like this. 6 out of 10 people from the age 45 and down are walking away from Christianity. And interestingly, the studies are showing they're not coming back like the boomers and the greatest generation folks. When they had kids, they came back to church. The nuns and the duns, we call them today, the nuns meaning I left formal church, the duns meaning I just walked on my faith. 6 out of 10 of these people are walking away from church. They're not there anymore. Of the people remaining in the pews, 9 out of 10 today will tell you, statistically, I don't know how, or I am unwilling, or it's not my job to discuss my faith. 8 out of 10 in that pew will tell you that they will attend church 1.7 times a month, and that is the complete, total extent of their spiritual life. No Bible study, no prayer, no fellowship, nothing else. So 8 out of 10 are inert. And then you start looking at things like absolute truth doesn't exist for 40% of Christians. The eternal life that we talk about in Christ is really not exclusive to Christianity. It's certainly available in other ways. That's 60% of the people sitting in the pews. So when you stack numbers like that up, the question that you want to ask is something amiss with discipleship? That's the top side of the iceberg. That's not the bottom. That's not the cause. That's just the symptoms. Make sense?
Yes.
So,
Keep going.
Underneath the waterline are 6 causes that we'll talk about.
All right, so go ahead.
Let me try a couple of these out, and then I'll leave some air in the room, and you can explore that with me, right? One of them that we talk about, these are all traditions that have been around us for 1,800 years plus. They are so familiar, they look absolutely normal to us, Jeff. We think this is just good, right, and normal, but it is not biblical, and it's not normal, and it's not good. Here's number one. Going back to the 3rd century, we have a thing called optional lordship. Sam Alberry would say, a lot of people today in Christianity want to be a fan, but this idea of being surrendered to the Lord, nah, I'm good. And if you go back in time to the 3rd century, you find a group of people called the Lapsi. When things got hot, they checked out of Christianity. When things got cool, they'd come back in wanting all the frequent flyer benefits and moving along with all rights and privileges appertaining thereto. And when things got hot, they checked out again. That's a context that we try to talk about this moving through modernity today. We don't like lordship, unconditional surrender, being a bondservant to Christ. That's one. Toss one more out. We look at the 5th century, and there's a fellow by the name of Simeon who lived on top of a pillar. He was the Billy Graham of his day in Syria, and Simeon was converting people left and right. And Theodoret, who was a bishop, was watching this guy and saying, man, this is amazing. He's preaching the gospel. These people don't even speak his language, and they're coming to Christ. Strangely, within a few months, these people had gone back to the old gods, the old ways, and had nothing else to do with Christ. They just wandered off in the desert with one more god in their pocket. Mm-hmm. And that one is something that we call catch and release Christianity. I reel you in, I give you a Bible, maybe I'll run you through a membership class, and then I turn you loose and hope you make it really well in the fast-running streams of the world. Those are 2 of the 6 that we talked about.
Well, I like this story you put in there, Dennis, about Dawson Trotman witnessing to a guy and then seeing him the next year. Same guy, no change, no life change. Now, as I was reading, here was the question that came into my mind. Obviously, you had a lot of stuff from Pew Research and Barna and things like that. Lots of people identify as Christians who aren't Christians. So you have a ton of that skews the numbers, so to speak. It's hard to know who is truly, I mean, when we're talking about born again, the born again crowd, hard to kind of find that out. But it's much, much less, obviously, than those who just say, sure, I'm a Christian. But as far as lordship goes, you know, this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So Jesus was making it very clear, to follow after me and to really be counted as my child, as my disciple, it is a surrender. Now, I've heard it explained this way, Dennis. What does it mean to come to Christ? What do you have to do? I shared this with my own dad right before he had a massive surgery, and we didn't know if he was going to live or die. And I told him, I said, Dad, you need to receive Christ. He said, I don't know what that means. And I said, this is what it means. I said, you give all you know of you to all you know of Jesus. It's an exchange, and it's a surrender. You're not holding anything back. And when we give all ourselves to the Lord, he gives all himself to us. If we give 50%, he doesn't come in. If we give 90%, he doesn't come in, because it's a surrender, and that's how a person gets saved. Now, so as we talk about the lordship salvation, you know, I don't think most people understand that fully. I didn't understand that fully when I came to Christ, but I did give all I knew of me to all I knew of Jesus, and that completed the transaction because he did save me. So interact with that a little bit, if you would.
Culture in most churches is in its momentum, in its inertia, in the way that it typically tends to flow, is about gathering in larger groups together. When I say larger, I'm thinking 10 plus, right? So 10 to 10,000. And it is this idea that if I am a member, if I am attending, if I am part of, if I'm doing activities, then that's me being a disciple. And that becomes a transactional, discretionary moralism. What I mean by that is, I'm doing these things, that's my part of the deal. God's going to bestow on me the title of being a believer and a disciple, if people even realize that they have to be a disciple. And I'm okay because I'm doing this stuff. When in fact, what Christ is saying is, I demand from Jeff unconditional surrender. This is not a negotiation on a real estate deal. This is absolutely, you lay down everything about you, and the gifts that I have equipped you with, you will employ for my service. You are now a doulos, as they say in the Greek, a bond servant. And the Second Corinthians talks about, you're going to go through a metamorphosis, a transformation, and you are going to become a body that is in a living sacrifice. This concept of transformation, muscle memory change, a complete loss of my personal agenda, how's that for an appealing call to people, right? I'm setting aside my wishes for identity, my ideas for authenticity, my ideas for the direction of my life, and I am surrendering to Christ. And a lot of people go, I'll just take the salvation part. I don't need that second half. That's a little, we'll let Jeff handle that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's, you know, the idea of lordship salvation, it's like, well, you know, we get somebody saved and then we talk to them about following Christ or that kind of thing, letting Jesus be Lord. I get that to a certain extent because, you know, when you understand I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, you're not thinking about all those other things. When I came to Christ, it was just, I need Jesus, and Lord, I'm lost, and please save me. And I did give all my heart to him, but I didn't know very much. And I love that definition, because you give all you know of you to all you know of Jesus. You may not know a lot about Jesus. I knew he was the Son of God. I knew he was God in the flesh. I knew he died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. But I didn't spend a lot of time reading the Bible. I didn't know a lot of things. I didn't know anything about, quote unquote, lordship salvation. But I knew I needed Jesus. And so the longer I study the scripture, Dennis, the more I see that it is a supernatural work, and God's Spirit was convicting me, and the Lord was drawing me to himself, and when I yielded to him, then he came into my life and he did change me. He began a good work in me. As the scripture says in Philippians 2, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that does take place. Now, what I liked about the book, many things challenging to, you know, just as the subtitle says, rethinking and reforming how the church does discipleship. Churches struggle to connect people, I think. That's a problem. And some of that is with the person. They have to be willing to be connected, but to have those on-ramps, sometimes we struggle with that. How can churches do something different to develop these clear lanes where people can get discipled and grow in the Lord?
The culture problem is the result of the mission problem. The mission problem is that most churches think my job is to do good works with a whole bunch of people, proclaiming the gospel and having church the way we've always classically thought of church. The argument we're presenting in the book is the mission of every single church, using your quote from Matthew 28 a few minutes ago, go make disciples. The Greek is actually the idea of progressing disciples, not only me, but the people around me, progressing these people. If that's the mission, the culture that we see in most churches today is much more social, theological. In some cases, it's causal. You know, you've got to be involved in causes,
right,
or in developing deep theology, or having experiences or gaining wealth and prosperity. It just depends on which venue, church you happen
yes.
to attend. But
yes.
the culture of the church will be formed only by leaders who say, we are going to emulate, demonstrate, and we are going to begin to associate a few people. This is almost like doing a startup or a spinoff business inside an existing organization, so that a few people who are winsome to other people can become contagious conveyors of what real discipleship looks like, meaning we have wingmen alongside of us, meaning that we are accountable to other people. You know, the idea many people have about church, and I'm making an assumption about your church, but I'm just going to run it with the research that we've done. A lot of people look at Jeff and they say, well, Jeff's a senior pastor. He's the summum bonum of theology and right answers and good thinking, and he no longer faces the foibles of men, so he doesn't need to be accountable to anybody. He doesn't need what we call in the book 2 a.m. Waffle House friends. Now, for those who don't know what a Waffle House is, I'm sorry for you, but it's one of these 24-hour day hash joints, you know, greasy spoons that you can get a pretty decent dinner or breakfast at, and it's a place where some people meet very late night. If you have 2 a.m. Waffle House friends in your life as a disciple, it means I can call Jeff up at 2 a.m. and say, Jeff, I got a problem. Meet me at Waffle House. Meet me in the back. Bring a shovel. Don't ask questions. And Jeff will do that. Jeff will be there for me. Right? But we think today, when we look at the challenges that we're faced with in Christianity, we don't need wingmen and we don't need help in those ways in discipleship. That's part of the cultural failure of modern Christianity. It's about the mass production of good church venue. And look, there's great ministry, but it's this mass production process of people gathering and coming through, and we think by the time we've heard Jeff's sermon, by the time we've attended a Bible study, by the time we've been in a small group of 12, we've done all the discipling we need to do, and we can get back to the rest of the world that we were set up to be a part of. That's the cultural problem that we're facing. And let me just throw one other thought about it. You're a golfer, right, Jeff?
Yeah, I'm part of the BGA, Bad Golfers Association.
Well, just describe to the audience for a minute, if I took Joe, or let's say his name is Jeff, let's take Jeff off the street, he's never played golf before, I give him the best set of clubs that you could possibly purchase. I give him the best set of books you could possibly find. I give him the best videos you could possibly put in front of him. And I let him go to the pro shop, and I let him hang out with Jordan Spieth and Tiger Woods and all these people for a couple hours a week.
Hey Dennis, hold on. Hold on to that illustration, because I want to come back to it, but we're coming up on a break. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. We're talking about Dennis Allen's new book, The Disciple Dilemma, Rethinking and Reforming How the Church Does Discipleship. We're going to take a quick break. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hello, I'm Sam Rohr, president of the American Pastors Network, a growing national network of pastors committed to the authority of Scripture and preaching the whole counsel of God. We believe biblical obedience is the foundation for revival, and impacting our culture for Christ is our duty. For too long, the pulpits of America have been silent on the important issues such as marriage and family and assault on our liberty. Join us in the battle for truth on Stand in the Gap weekend, Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. on American Family Radio, and visit us at AmericanPastorsNetwork.org.
When you hear this,
this is American Family News.
You know what follows is the truth. Your news from a Christian perspective.
Hundreds of teachers are going to have to walk into that school building, and they are forced to swallow political ideology that in many cases violates their very faith and conscience.
If you miss it at the top of the hour, American Family News podcasts are available at AFN.net. And sign up for our daily news brief at AFN.net.
Hello?
Hey, stranger.
Oh, hi. Thank goodness it's you. I was afraid to answer the phone.
Why? What's up?
The credit card companies are after me. They want me to make payments and the calls never stop.
Ouch. Been there before, but I got help from Trinity Debt Management.
Trinity?
Yeah. I called and right away, Trinity contacted my creditors and got my interest rates cut in half. They ended all the late fees and over-limit charges, and they stopped those annoying phone calls.
Bet that was a relief.
Yep. Then they put me on a plan that consolidated my bills into one easy monthly payment. That way, I paid off my debt fast while saving thousands.
Nice.
Trinity even showed me how to plan and meet a monthly budget. So now I'm debt-free for keeps.
Wow. Do you still have their number?
Sure. Here, write this down and call 1-800-788-1813.
Can you repeat that?
1-800-788-1813. That's 1-800-788-1813.
Director of the AFA Foundation, Riley Wildman.
Here in the Foundation, we help families just like yours to shore up permanent income for their retirement years through our charitable gift annuities.
Riley has served as the director of the AFA Foundation for over a decade.
A charitable gift annuity is a gift to American Family Association. Not only are you giving to the Lord's work, but you'll receive a lifetime income and excellent tax benefits.
Contact the AFA Foundation today to learn how you can shore up permanent income for your retirement years while supporting the culture-transforming work of the American Family Association. A charitable gift annuity benefits you and helps ensure the AFA will impact America for generations to come.
Give us a call today at 800-326-4543. That's 800-326-4543, extension 345.
The AFA Foundation, the Financial Stewardship Division of the American Family Association.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're talking to author Dennis Allen and talking about his new book, The Disciple Dilemma, Rethinking and Reforming How the Church Does Discipleship. So Dennis, as we came up on the break, you were giving a golf illustration, and I don't want to miss this because I think it's going to be great. So please continue.
So just as a quick refresh on it then, we're saying that if you take somebody off the street and you walk them into a pro shop, and they've never played golf before, but we're giving them the best set of clubs. We gave them the best videos, the best books. We even let them hang around with Tiger Woods and Jordan Spieth, some of the really big names in pro golfing. You can spend time, you know, hour and a half with those guys every week, maybe 2 hours with them every single week. You can hang out in the pro shop with them. And then I'm going to take you out and put you on the golf course. How's my golf game going to go, Jeff?
Not well.
And there, to me, is a cultural conversation about how we have omitted, we kind of slowly over 1800 years lost the idea of walking out into the real world with a wingman to encounter life, and to not expect Jeff to be the only person who's doing this. It's on all of us to play this game really well. We have no optional outs on discipleship.
No, we really don't. Now, I'd said early in the broadcast, college is a great environment for discipleship. Not that you can only do it in college, but it lends itself. I grew so much in college as a young believer, because it was life-on-life discipleship. And I had guys taking me out saying, I'm going to show you how to witness. And so it was, you know, the old phrase in medical school, see one, do one, teach one. But it was kind of like that. It's like, watch me do it. And now I'm going to throw you in the deep end, but I'm still here with you to, you know, help you out when somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer. And then I want you to get some guys that you can take out and that you can disciple. So, Dennis, you had mentioned early on that your parents were disciplers for you as a boy growing up. How about in college? Was your walk with the Lord strong in college, and were you involved in discipleship in that time in your life?
Well, I used to say that in college I was able to sin every 12 seconds, but I worked really hard to get it down to every 10 by the time I graduated. But in that context, right, I was really well discipled by some fantastic folks with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Navigators, Crusade, and the church that I attended. I had people speaking into my life. And you're right, college is such a fantastic place to interact with so many people, and you do have a little more discretionary time to go. But that brings us to the quote-unquote part of the dilemma, which is our culture is max out your life, stress out your finances, completely saturate your time so that you don't ever have to ponder your life or associate your life with anyone else outside of just surviving as a family, hit church 1.7 times a month, and then get back to work and do the things you're supposed to do so you can earn a living. That's not how Christ told us as bondservants to live our lives to serve. And therein lies the cultural challenge that we face in modern Christianity. We've sort of said, hey, that's okay. Fast-paced life, we admire workaholics. No time for anything but the family? Yeah, do that. Don't worry about your discipleship. We'll catch that in a small group.
Well, that's true. And people are, they don't have time. Like their time, they just don't have margins. And so everything is pushed to the edges, and Bible study is done. If it's done at all, it's done very quickly, and so there's no time with the Lord. I have shared before, Dennis, that the Lord speaks in a still small voice. And why is that? Because he wants us to get quiet before him. He wants us to get close to him. When somebody's whispering, you got to get close to hear that. And does the Lord shout? Yes, he does shout in certain things. But when you spend time with him, it's intimate time. It's not. It's unhurried time. If I'm going to have a strong relationship with my wife, I have to spend quality time with her that's unhurried, that's close, that's listening and sharing. And that's how we build our relationship with Jesus. Well, in the book, the last part is moving forward a better path. Let's talk about that in the remaining minutes that we have. What is the better path?
The first thing that has to happen is someone like Jeff or one of his leaders in the church have to get together with Jeff and say, do we have a problem with our discipleship here or not? And that's a really tough assessment. Most of the corporations I go into to help turn around don't think they have a problem. Some of them are near bankruptcy. Some of them are going off a cliff in their markets. They don't realize they've got a problem, and it's really hard to get them to realize what's going on. We're making the argument you first have to say, yeah, I think we've got a problem. And if you believe that, then do you have the desire to go after that, not simply as Jeff? The pastor alone can't do this. He needs wingmen to begin a cultural change in churches, because churches don't like change. Cultures don't like change. People don't want different. They want everything the way there was. The path forward is first, do I have a problem? Secondly, if I do, what then? And the what then is the key under mission. Do I really understand the mission of this church? And we spend a lot of time unpacking that for folks. And then if I understand the mission, do I understand how my culture is either supporting the mission or derailing the mission? And what do we need to do about that as leaders? That's the hope for discipleship, in the sense that if we don't change the culture, we really wipe out the quality, the quote-unquote development and replication of disciples in Christ.
All right, Dennis, with your involvement as a deacon, as an elder, and working with different churches from different sizes, have you seen a church that really had gotten off the main thing, making disciples? Have you seen them change and then things really start taking off as discipleship became part of the DNA of the church?
Absolutely, and it's a long haul change. Culture change is at least a 3 to 5 year element in the business world. It could be that and much more in churches. So it's not an overnight, not a sermon series, not a program. But we have seen real change inside churches as they begin to start discipleship. And there's a lot of examples of them out there. One of the more popular ones that you hear is Francis Chan's journey through going mega, coming back down to home churches, then it starts to blossom again. And how do you manage that dynamic? But churches are capable of making disciples if they want to make that the mission. Churches are not capable of making disciples if discipleship is a secondary issue. It just doesn't happen normally. It just happens randomly.
So what have you seen to fire up the Christians to say, hey, this is not my job exclusively. This is our job, and we need to be doing life-on-life discipleship. We started, just to give you an example, so we started some years ago a program at our church, just a monthly or a weekly get-together for men called Man Up. And we're in Texarkana, Texas. Texarkana is not a big city, so it's easy to come there for lunch. You know, if you live in Houston or Dallas or whatever, it's like, hey, I'm an hour away, I can't get there. But in Texarkana, you can break for lunch. We found lunch is a better time than dinner for guys. But the goal of Man Up, we have a teaching, and then we have time around the table where guys talk through questions and things. And the goal, my vision for it, was to get the older guys to work with the younger guys and to be that guy that says, hey, I've gone down this road. I can kind of tell you where the potholes are and where the dead ends are. And that's happened some, but not as well as I would like it to have happened. But we want to have those hooks in the water to get guys together with other guys, to get ladies together with other ladies. And I've seen, Dennis, and you might have seen this in your research, ladies seem to do a better job of that just kind of by the way they're wired than guys. And guys are critical because they're the leaders of the home and they're the leaders of marriage and family. How do you see the church engaging the guys and getting older Christians, more mature Christians with younger Christians to help them grow?
We live in a radically autonomous society, and it has infested Christians as much as it has the regular walk-a-day American on the street. And what that means is I don't like anybody telling me what to do. However, in the process of turning around corporations and turning around cultures and churches, what we see is the CEOs, the senior pastors, the deacons, the elders, the trustees, the small group leaders have to get really serious, and it's for years making, if you're not making the speech every single week to significant numbers of people in your organization, this is the culture of discipleship we're trying to build. We need one-on-ones and one-on-twos. One-on-tens are fantastic, part of the workout regimen. One-on-hundreds or thousands in worship is part of the workout regimen, and it's fantastic, and we need all that. Mission trips are fantastic. We need all that. But if we don't get the mission of life-on-life, wingmen, one-on-ones, one-on-twos, and kind of drive that forward as an expectation, our sense of this is, and I've seen this in corporate as well as Christian America, people will wander back off to the stuff that never became muscle memory in their lives. So there's the long-term workout muscle memory challenge for the leadership of church culture.
Yes, I love the quote that you have from Peter Drucker, culture eats strategy for breakfast. As a pastor, and I've been at First Baptist Texarkana, it'll be 20 years in February, changing the culture is hard. And exactly what you said is true. People don't like change. Christians especially, you know, the Christian life is all about growth and change, but we seem to not like change in church very much at all, and we fight that. But as you change the culture to be more authentic, hey, we're going to be real before the Lord. Everybody struggles. Nobody has arrived in the Christian life, and it's okay to struggle. I tell people this all the time, Dennis. It's okay to struggle. It's not okay to just give in to sin. You know, there's a big difference in our world with homosexuality. It's like, okay, can you struggle with same-sex attraction? Sure, just like you can struggle with opposite-sex attraction, and that is, you know, lust, and that's a sin. A struggle is different than just giving into it and say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just going to do this, and God's going to be happy with it. No, he's not. You're not struggling with sin at all. You're just giving into sin, and we don't do that as followers of Jesus. But the culture is critical. I've said this before, and I'll let you interact with it. The church tends to take on the personality of the pastor over time, because he is the leader, just like they take on the personality of the CEO, if we put it in those terms. But if the pastor is very aloof, the church tends to be cold. If the pastor's very warm and engaging, the church tends to be more warm and engaging. Have you found that to be true?
Mm-hmm. It's very true in family businesses. It's very true in churches. And the problem that we have is that a well-discipled pastor is a beautiful thing, but perhaps a transparent thing to the people in the pews. And we are lazy people, Jeff. We like to sit there and watch you perform. We like the concierge experience. Then we'll go pick up the kids and we'll go home. We need you to help us hear that you as leaders expect us to get up out of the pews, pair up, team up, wingman up, and move out into this beautiful, fuller discipleship that you described today. That's got to be that expectation. So I'm hopeful that since you're a UT guy, you'll pick up that head coach kind of mantra and help drive us a little bit. I love your winsomeness and your kindness and your beauty and your gentleness, but you look like a pretty athletic jockey guy, and I'm looking for the coach to help us learn how to work out and get out on the field and play ball.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Well, we've been talking to Dennis Allen about his new book, The Disciple Dilemma, and I encourage you to get a copy. Dennis, let them know where they can go online to get that.
Well, we're out at all the major bookstores, Barnes & Noble Books, and so on. And if you'll check our website, we're at thedisciplesdilemma.com, and we're also on Facebook under that, and YouTube. And you can see some of the interactions on all of this.
You know, interestingly, you mentioned Calvin Miller. So I took a week-long intensive from Calvin Miller at Southwestern Seminary and got to know him a little bit, took him out to lunch. A fascinating guy. And I really appreciated the way he taught, and just getting that opportunity with him, because he is a big name, somebody that God used greatly, and that's pretty cool that you got to spend so much time with him.
The book is dedicated to Calvin.
Yeah, I saw that. That is neat. So, well, very good, Dennis. It's been a pleasure to have you on Real Truth for Today. Thank you so much for your service for the Lord, and I am going to continue to read the book. I got to only skim the back half, but I read the first part about the traditions and the difficulties that we face. I love the chapter. We didn't focus on it a lot, but losing sight of the main thing. We are called to make disciples. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for joining us today on Real Truth for Today. And I am your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. And I am a learner and a follower of Jesus, a fellow struggler, as we walk with the Lord and as we grow in Him. And so I want to encourage you to shine today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. I'll be with you again tomorrow as we talk to Megan Basham, who is a reporter for the Daily Wire. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.